We continue our readings in the first epistle of Peter, and again in chapter 3 at verse 8, where Peter brings to a conclusion this particular hortatory section in which he has been encouraging the saints to be submissive. And at verse 8 of chapter 3 he says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye," in the sense of being privileged. "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, but with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Amen, and may God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Let us... Well, now we continue this morning in our studies in 1 Peter at this wonderful 18th verse. "Christ also hath once for all, suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." You'll notice how the word "also" in verse 18 connects what is said with what has gone before it, and that is the fact of the believer's suffering for well-doing. So that there are two points here to be underlined: the death of Christ, the just for the unjust, and secondly, our suffering and his, and indeed our identification with him in his death. And that in turn flows from what is said in verse 15, "Sanctify Christ as God or Lord in your heart." put Christ on a solitary throne in your heart. In other words, it's the death of Christ that lays that superlative claim upon us and brings us in that claim into fellowship with him in his sufferings. But we're going to look mainly at the first of these points, this wonderful statement about the death of Christ. This is one of the great apostolic utterances, and it is essentially a profound theological statement, and we need to underline the word theological there about the nature of the atonement. And the first thing we need to notice about it is the nature of Peter's emphasis. The nature of the death that Jesus died, he means, is significant in that it was as the just one dying for the unjust. Now, that really requires some comment. It is an emphasis that is not peculiar to Peter either. Paul has the same kind of emphasis at the beginning of his epistle to the Romans, where he expresses pride in the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, for therein, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Righteousness. You have the same emphasis in the Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, where he utters that marvelous word, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the just one. Now, obviously, this is an important consideration for apostolic teaching. It is not the love of God that is stressed here, but the justice of God. And this is what I meant when I said that it was a theological statement that we're dealing with. It is, of course, true that it was love, divine love, that was the motivating power, and that is the motivating power in the gospel. It was divine love that brought Christ to be our Savior. But the problem for which the gospel is the alone answer is one which involves the justice of God and the righteousness of the living Savior. And that is the issue that requires to be examined in this verse. And it is a theological issue. Why does Peter not speak about the love of Christ in relation to the cross? For of course the cross was the supreme revelation of the divine love. Indeed, the characteristic emphasis in the New Testament in speaking of the divine love is to speak of it in the past tense. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. God so loved the world. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love me now, or that he doesn't love the world now. But it does give the love of God a historical focus, namely the cross. Now that is beyond any peradventure. And yet, in the characteristic statements about the death of Christ, the apostles speak of the righteousness and the justice of God. Now, it's this issue which makes it impossible for us to speak as some do, as if the love of God were so big and glorious that the problem of sin could be dealt with it, dealt by it, simpliciter. Big enough for God to say, I forgive, let us think no more about sin. Now there are people who think in these terms, and they quote the hymn, for the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. True. But the love of God cannot brush sin aside, and it is simply lacking in seriousness for us to think that that is possible. It's precisely the fact of Christ and his coming into the world that is the proof that God's love could not say any such thing as we will think no more about it. That's simply an irresponsible way of looking at the matter. And to think like that is simply to fail to understand the gospel at all. To fail to understand that there is a problem so great and so intractable for God to face in terms of what sin has done to his creation, that only the costliest action involving a nameless agony could deal with it and set it to rights. And that's how, in these terms, we need to look at this utterance by the Apostle Peter, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Well now, what is the problem for which the action of the just one for the unjust is the answer? Well, if the answer lies in the phrase at the end of the statement here, that he might bring us to God, then the problem must be that man is away from God. And that, indeed, is precisely the problem that is being dealt with by Peter in this word. Genesis chapter 3, the story of the fall, and man being cast out of the garden, and the door or the gate of the garden being sealed against him and barred. No way back in is the message that the flaming cherubim and the sword proclaim. There is no way back in. Man is separated from God. Now, it's not too much to say that this touches the question of all questions, the fundamental question of human existence, that of man's relationship to God and his standing with God. Now, this is the basic, ultimate human problem. Deep down, this is every man's ultimate question. The question, whether we realize it or not, that we have always been asking and always trying to answer. And for this reason, even in our separation from God, we do not cease to be destined for him. And that's why this question keeps presenting itself. And always where men think, this is the point to which they come. This great question of questions. How to get back to God. Now, this problem, for which the death of Christ is the only answer, is presents itself in various ways. Because man is cut off from God, and that's our story, he's cut off also from meaning and purpose in life. Because you see, God is the author of meaning. All real meaning lies with God and in God. And to be cut off from him means to encounter the awful, terrifying meaninglessness and purposelessness of life, which we see all around us. And it expresses itself in all sorts of different ways. We have, from time to time, on a Sunday evening, looked at this problem in relation to the various cultural forms that face us in society today. And this is a good barometer. It is certainly not by accident that so much music, for example, today expresses precisely this idea of meaninglessness and hopelessness and despair. It is not by accident that in the world of art, so much agony and discoloration are expressed on the canvas. It is not by accident that in the realm of literature, this same meaninglessness, what one writer has called the implacable absurdity of the universe, is expressed. I'm reading a modern classic at the moment. And so far I can make neither head nor tail of it. It is reckoned to be a classic of modern writing, but it breathes this very spirit of hopelessness and purposelessness and meaninglessness. And of course, what is evident in the cultural forms is just as evident in the subcultural forms. And we needn't go into that today. To be cut off from God is to be cut off from meaning. And it is also to be cut off from life. And because men are cut off from life, there is this terrible and even terrifying ache, this longing, this hunger in the human heart. You see, we're destined for God. And when we're away from him, it inevitably sets up what the Germans call angst, anxiety. Not in the clinical sense particularly, but the general sense of haunting, wistful, longing, anxiety. Listen to these words. Speaking about the homesickness of the soul, it so seldom seems to be a message intended for us, but rather something we have overheard. The sense that in the universe we are treated as strangers. The longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some responses, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. Does that ring bells? Something rare. We know it. But we're overlooked. And that's a terribly desolate feeling. That's what sin does to man. He is conscious of being outside, never belonging, never mattering to the world or to the universe. And how many hells a man can go through in that state, how many tears of anguish and desolation he sheds to feel so desperately and irrevocably out of it. That's what sin does. Now, of course, these are all matters on, one might almost call, the psychological level. But this is expressed on other levels than the psychological. The moral level. The breakdown of life. The breakdown of society. The loss of old landmarks, the encroachments on fundamental ethical positions, public and private immorality, public and private dishonesty, divorce rates, the plague of alcoholism, all these things proclaim man's separation from God. And for this reason, ungodliness, being without God, is always followed by unrighteousness. And don't you believe the humanists when they proclaim that you can have a true humanistic morality without God. That's all a cheat. They're living on past capital. But the day is fast coming when there will be no capital left. Then we're going to see things in their true colors. There is, of course, also the spiritual evidence. The spiritual evidence, God is not in all the thoughts. No thoughts of God, no concern for spiritual things, no interest in the eternal world, earthbound. What could proclaim more clearly man's alienation from God? And it's that this is designed to answer. For the greatest part, perhaps, of the tragedy is that man, being away from God, is no longer able, nor is he permitted back through the gate and through the door. That's the measure of the tragedy. And only if God comes out for him and deals with his problem, can there be any hope and any salvation. And that's what the gospel is about. God has come out in Jesus Christ to deal with the problem. What is the problem? We've spoken about the psychological, the moral, the spiritual effects of sin.
sacred. What does that do? What is sin? An unfortunate disability? That's not how the Bible speaks of it. Milton begins Paradise Lost with the words, of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree. Disobedience. It is deliberate. It is disobedience. It is revolt against God, and therefore man is accountable. And that's precisely why Peter speaks of Christ as the just one, giving himself for the unjust. Now, all easy solutions of mankind's problem, the problem of existence itself and is standing before God, all easy solutions make shipwreck on the rock of man's past. God requireth that which is past. And it's this that is the haunting element in human experience. Omar Khayyam's famous couplet makes this point perfectly. The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. That's the problem, the past. And to understand the nature of past sin, which means guilt, makes it clear to us that we cannot solve that problem by a resolve to do better next time. Even if we could be perfect from now on, that does nothing to solve the past. We're simply thinking superficially. If we imagine that by doing better next time, that's going to put things right. The past is there. The stain is there. How to repair that past? The gospel gives this answer. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And it's in that realm that the issue is dealt with. Did you notice in that wonderful and deeply theological hymn by Thomas Binney, this verse, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. See, this hymn expresses the problem. Eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching light. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How indeed? There's only one way, but there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, and a sacrifice, our Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. It's all there. And it struck me that we could probably just as adequately interpret Peter's words and this particular phrase, the just for the unjust, as well by looking at these words of the verse as in any other way. There is a way for man to rise through an offering and a sacrifice. In the first place, referring, of course, to the death that Jesus died. Now, theologically, there's a distinction between the concept of offering and the concept of sacrifice. The two are not synonymous terms. Let me try to open this up. The death of Christ, as we're told in Scripture, was a sacrifice for sin. He died the death. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he bore them as a sacrifice to pay the price of sin, as the children's hymn puts it. What is the price of sin? The wages of sin is death. And Christ died to pay the price of sin. He assumed on himself all the liabilities incurred by us because of our sin. And he stood in for us to take on himself the penalty and the punishment that was due to us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, there's a sense in which, mighty and tremendous as that concept is, it is the negative side. Don't put too much upon that word. I'm simply trying to make the distinction. It's the negative side. There wasn't anything negative about it in one sense. But it's the negative side of the death that Jesus died. He stood in and bore the brunt of the punishment of sin. But then there's something else. And as I've frequently used the illustration of the law court, and Peter is using law court forensic terminology here when he speaks of the just and the unjust, because it's the righteousness of God and the tribunal of God that is involved. When a crime is committed, two things are involved. The law has been broken, and the law requires satisfaction, and the criminal has to be punished. But perhaps that criminal, in committing his crime, has committed an offense against property, and therefore for the situation to be rectified, the damage to the property has to be repaired. Now, that's something quite distinct from the punishment exacted on the criminal. The two things are not the same. And in our law, in fact, the two things are not dealt with when a criminal is taken to court. And you will have to go to the civil courts if you want redress, if you want damages to compensate you for what the man has done to your home, to your property. And in our present state of law, that's often a very cumbersome process. It could be years, and you're not likely to find satisfaction even then. Now, there's an exact parallel there with spiritual issues. Sin breaks the divine law, and punishment comes upon it. But sin also affronts the divine majesty. And that requires compensation. And it's that that is encompassed in the idea of offering as distinct from sacrifice. What does God most want? He wants his law to be honored, yes. And there's a price to be paid for dishonoring it. The penalty of the broken law is exacted. But have you ever thought of this? That even an infinity of punishment upon the sinner by itself wouldn't satisfy God. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's what God wants most of all. God is holy, and only holiness satisfies him. And Christ offered himself without spot to God. It was Christ saying to God, "I offer myself for them as a holy, just and righteous offering." And that is the atoning element in the atonement. Not that you can separate the two and they both stand side by side. The punishment of the offense, the repair of the injury. If a boy breaks the neighbor's window, he's liable to be made to smart for it, isn't he? He ought to be. He's done something wrong, because anyway, his mother or father has said, "Now, don't play with that ball, you're going to break the window." But he goes on. And the window's broken. All right, he's punished. But the punishment of the offender doesn't meet the neighbor's problem. I want my window mended. And the situation is not clarified satisfactorily until the boy's parent sends for the glazier and says, "Put in a new window at my expense." Now you see the two things there? The offense has been punished. The injury has been repaired. God is not satisfied until the window is replaced. And of course, man, the sinner, cannot offer God holiness. Not even if he were perfect from this moment onwards. There's a stain of the past, you see. But Christ stands in and offers himself without spot to God and pays the price of sin. And in this double thrust, atonement is made. That's the meaning of this word, just. The just for the unjust, rather than the loving for the unloving. It's not a question of love, it's a question of justice. It's a question of the divine law that has to be met, both negatively and positively. And that's why Paul is so proud of the gospel. because therein the righteousness of God in Christ is revealed. A perfect righteousness that atones in death for sin, even as it does away with the penalty and stain and the shame of sin. Now, that's what we see in the hymn with which we'll close our service in a moment or two. A man of sorrows, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. That's the negative side. That's the penalty, the punishment. Sin has been visited upon the Son of God. In my place condemned he stood. But then, guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless, Lamb of God, was he the just one, righteous, full atonement? Why, of course, an offering and a sacrifice. But then the hymn goes on to say, and we need to go on to say, a Holy Spirit's energies. I was reading something in Calvin the other day in which he points out that the death of Christ has absolutely no effect upon us until the Spirit of God applies it to our hearts. This is it. The Holy Spirit's energies which brings us from John 3 and 16 to Galatians 2 and 20. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then the Holy Spirit takes that and thrusts it into my red and sinful heart so that I am able to say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. No man can say Jesus is Lord save by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's energies. And then this remarkable phrase, an advocate with God. Do you remember how Paul speaks of this in his great passage in Romans chapter 8? It is Christ that died. He says, yea, rather that is risen again, who is ascended to the right hand of the Father, who maketh intercession for us. It all belongs together, you see. An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. And that completes the wonderful reality. We are brought back. And the once for all offering of Christ on the cross in sacrifice corresponds with the continuing intercession at the Father's right hand of this mighty advocate. And the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's the way back. Back to God. And it proclaims to us that the door on which we've been knocking all our days has been opened. What a gospel. I said earlier that even in our rebellion against God, we do not cease to be destined for him. And that's why even when we are desiring and longing to get clear of him, there is in our heart a longing for his peace. Because you see, in there is where we belong. That's where we belong. And Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, importantly, Peter links this with our suffering for well-doing. It is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered. Now there's a clear indication there that our sufferings as Christians belong in their very nature to Christ's redeeming work. We, as it were, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake. That's why Paul, in that wonderful central section of Philippians, can say in chapter 2 that Christ was obedient unto death. The principle of submission that we referred to last week. And in chapter 3, he's able to go on to say, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, and count them but dung. You see the pattern? Christ turned his back upon the glory. He thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but emptied himself, submitted to the divine will. And in the life of the believer, that precise pattern repeats itself. What things were gained to me? Things I could have grasped at. I count loss for Christ. And Paul goes on to say that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so we can link that with the verse 15 that we looked at a week or two ago, sanctify Christ as God or Lord in your hearts. That's the effect that being brought back to God by the death of his Son is meant to have in our lives, because the death of Christ in these terms lays a superlative claim upon us. It's expressed very well in the hymn we sometimes sing of a Sunday evening, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. That's the effect that this has.